So if you want to open your Bibles, we are in the Gospel of Luke. We started this series about a month ago, and we understand that this Gospel was written and given to us so that we might have certainty concerning the things that we've been taught about Jesus Christ, the Gospel. So far in this narrative, we've seen that God dispatched his angel Gabriel to announce to Zechariah the birth of their son John, who would go before and make ready for the Lord a people prepared. We saw this as an impossible pregnancy, as Elizabeth was well past childbearing. We saw that Zechariah didn't believe, and he was silenced as God carried out his purposes anyway. And then the following week, we saw how Elizabeth hid away for 5 months, and she rejoiced in the Lord as he had truly blessed her with a child. And in the 6th month, God dispatched Gabriel to Nazareth, and he announced to a very young virgin girl that the Lord was with her. She would carry a child, the Son of the Most High. Her name was Mary. And if Elizabeth's pregnancy was impossible, this virgin conception, even more so. But Mary believed. The angel pointed her to Elizabeth as a sign to remember that with God, nothing is impossible. And Mary rejoiced. She replied, "I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." It's interesting as we open and we look back at the way this gospel starts, this Luke, which is the biggest of the gospels, and you hear so often people today accusing Christianity of hating women, diminishing their role, diminishing their value. I just wonder, have they read the gospel? Have they read this book? And see that in the very beginning of the gospel and throughout it, these women that God blessed are pivotal. They're important. And their testimony teaches us. I mean, it's interesting. The first men we find don't believe. The first men that should have known better don't. And the first women that were introduced do. And we're given in the beginning of this gospel a model to follow. We're given Mary. And her testimony teaches us, as we're going to see this morning. So we begin this week at verse 39 of chapter 1. The word of the Lord. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He's shown strength with his arm. He's scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He's brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He's filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he sent away empty. He's helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and then returned to her home. That's the section we're going to be looking at today. It's a great section. You know, Philip Ryken is one of the commentaries that I'm using right now, and he writes this. He says, "The old woman was at home waiting. She was waiting on God, waiting for his promise, expecting her firstborn son. Who could believe it? An old woman like her, always childless, and now starting to show. And then you have the young woman who was out on the road, heading up to the hill country. She too was pregnant, but no one else knew about it yet. Who would believe it? A young girl like her, still a virgin, but she would soon bear a son. It's interesting when we think of this picture. So often we see this scene portrayed, whether it be in movies or as we kind of have it pictured in our minds, as two women in their 20s meeting for tea to discuss their pregnancies. And that's not the picture that's given to us in God's word. No, you have the senior citizen now showing, waiting on the Lord for this young, and then a young teen who's not showing at all, but pregnant, and she's hiking almost 100 miles to see her cousin, and both women have been touched by God, expecting sons of promise. And although Mary is aware of Elizabeth's pregnancy, Elizabeth is unaware of Mary's. Until you come to verse 39, and it says, in those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. Somewhere between an 80 and 100 mile journey is what Mary walked. And it says that she walked with haste. Do you ever think about why did she walk with haste? Why does it say with an urgency she went over to see Elizabeth? Well, it's because that's what God had said. He said, go look at Elizabeth. He goes, take her for example. Here's a pregnancy that is impossible. With God, there's nothing that's impossible. And so this young girl, remember we talked last week, this young girl from nowhere, of low estate, who loves the Lord, she hears that her cousin is with child. The angel had told her what God had done, and Mary wanted to see it for herself. So she makes haste to the hill country. She heard what God was doing, and she urgently wanted to see and share with her cousin Elizabeth in this glory that God had done, this work that he was doing. And so then verses 40 to 45, look at, and she enters the house of Zechariah, and she greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. She exclaimed with a loud cry, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And she goes on, this meeting is called the Visitation. If you look, so many of the events surrounding Christ's birth and Christ's death have been highlighted, set apart for study and worship, venerated. And so this is the section that you would call, if you were looking in theological terms, as the Visitation. It's interesting, and you'll see why it's so momentous. Here in this meeting, it's not just these two women who are meeting. No, the greatest prophet of the Old Covenant, the last who was called to announce the coming of the Christ, and the Lord, the one, God's Son, the Lord of the New Covenant, we're meeting for the first time. This truly is a momentous moment in history. These two have come together. And so that's why this is kind of set apart. As Mary enters the house and greets her cousin, the baby, John, leaps in her womb. And the way it's written in the Greek is it says it's like a calf let out of the stall. That's the type of leaping. It's this exultant joy that comes onto this baby that's inside of her. And one of the earliest scholars in the church, his name was Maximus of Turin, around 400 AD, he wrote this. He says, not yet born, already John prophesies. And while still in his mother's womb, confesses the coming of Christ with leaping movements of joy. Even here, he's pointing, that's the one. That's the one. Elizabeth gets filled with the Holy Spirit. And with a loud cry, the word here is a shout. She exclaims this with very loud, excited talking. And the Spirit basically gives her five things. He reveals five things to her. One, he says, blessed are you among women. Blessed is the fruit of your womb. I love the third one. She says, the mother of my Lord visits me. Why? Four, she recognizes that her baby leaped for joy at the sound of the greeting. And the fifth one, blessed is she, blessed is Mary, who believed God's word. This is what the Spirit drew out. This is what the Spirit revealed to her in this initial meeting with Mary and Elizabeth. The Spirit allowed her to understand the significance of these things. They're appropriate responses. You know, when you start thinking about responses, they're appropriate. John leaped for joy, and Elizabeth shouted with praise. Christ has come. Those are appropriate responses to that news, isn't it? I love Elizabeth's response, though. I want you to look at that for just a moment. I want you to think about Elizabeth. What's she been doing for the last 6 months? Remember, it says she hid away and she was contemplating how God had answered her prayers. She would hid herself away so that she could enjoy this pregnancy and enjoy the Lord. What was her focus? You can imagine for 6 months, her focus was on the care. I mean, this is an old woman. She's going to be nervous. Every day is going to be spent with the Lord, concerned about this child that she's carrying. And then her cousin arrives at the door. And in an instant, she gains this exuberance in what God has done in Mary. I want you to see that because it's not natural for us. I had the first side note of the sermon this morning. It comes fairly early. The question is, do we exalt in what God is doing in others or only when he's doing it in us? That's a hard question. Ask yourself that in a hard way. We get so enwrapped in, oh, the Lord's doing this in me and this in me and this in me. And then someone comes up and says, look, this is what the Lord's doing in me. And it's like, oh, yeah, that's great. But this is what he's doing in me, right? Our focus is quite frequently focused on ourselves. It's hard to bring our eyes off. It's hard to get excited for what God's doing for them. Because what happens when we see what God is doing in other folks, sometimes this thing comes over us where we want that blessing instead of this blessing. I want what she has instead of what I have. And we get into this sense of jealousy and discontentment. Where's mine? Elizabeth doesn't have any of that. Even though for 6 months she has just been rejoicing in this, in an instant, she rejoices in that. In an instant, she says, how glorious, how gracious it is, right? And so the side note is, isn't it glorious and gracious when we can jump and shout for joy in God's blessing of someone else? Boy, if there is something that we could cultivate as a church into each other, it would be that, wouldn't it? When someone comes and brings good news about what the Lord is doing, to be able to rejoice with them. So often we get critical. So often, you know, you're reading something in the scripture and the Lord speaks to you, right? And it's something really clear. So you go to your wife. Never a good idea, right? You go to your wife, you're like, honey, look at what the Lord is saying. Is he really saying that? Right? You go to a friend. Let me show you how alive this is to me. Let me show you what God is saying to me. And the response always is, are you sure that's what that means exactly? Or, you know, our first response quite frequently is to tone it down. Our first response should be to lift it up. To say, I am so excited that the Lord is speaking to you. I am so excited to see that God is working in your life. I rejoice in God's blessing of you. It's hard, beloved. It's hard to do. In church on a Sunday, we say, of course that's what we do. On Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, it's hard. Elizabeth rejoiced in what God was doing in Mary, and she cries out, you are most blessed of all women. And when you pull that out, it says, oh, how good it is that God loves you so. Right? What you find in Elizabeth is she's not lifting Mary up. She's lifting God. She says, oh, it's so incredible. God has blessed you in such a marvelous way. She cries out, blessed is the fruit of your womb. How good it is that God has done this, given you a son, given you his son. She cries out, and I want you to see this. I can't even believe God's doing this for me. Do you see her joy? I don't understand why God brought you to me, why I'm so honored, why he decided to give me such encouragement. There's this sense of, I don't deserve this. I have this wonderful gift already in my tummy, and here it is. He lets me share with you in this joy. And she says, I can't believe God brought you here to share this with me. The mother of my Lord should come here. This isn't worship of Mary. This is worship of God. Elizabeth is so excited, joyful, blown away to see, to know that her cousin carries the one, and that the son that she carries is going to prepare the way for the one that she carries. And today, God's letting her in on it. there's a sense that as she sees what's going on with Mary, there's a sense, you know, it says the Holy Spirit, you know, basically came in and dwelt her. And so her eyes are open to what's going on. And so there's this sense that the two of them together, she goes, he's letting me see his work happening. He let me in on this. She's amazed. I had a note for myself. Do you see how good it is for believers to come together and rejoice with one another? You know, both of these women had joy on their own, didn't they? Probably full joy. But when you put them together and they shared in the joy, it wasn't just A plus B. It was something better. It was even more so. There was something about the believers who come together in their each of their own joy, bringing it together. It's not just more joy. It just consummates. It becomes this leaping for joy, you know, kind of joy. It's this shouting and praise kind of joy. The Spirit revealed God's work amongst these two women. She's blown away that John, even in her womb, she's kind of amazed by it. And she says, even my son, at the greeting of your word, he leaped in my womb with joy. Can you imagine? She said, it's true. She gets to be in that moment. Do you ever just thank God that you're present in a moment where he's working? It's something I will tell you that in the last few weeks, this has really been something that's been amazing to me. I've talked to Jennifer about it, and there's a sense that God is, you know, we've all been aware that God's doing some neat things here in this church. And in the past, when I was a youth pastor, I would always kind of think, well, I'm doing a pretty good job as a youth pastor. You know, it's like, I see this and this. And what's changed is, in these past few weeks, there's this sense that I just get to be there. I just get to watch what God's doing. He's working in our people. He's changing lives. He's bringing people to faith. He's healing sickness. He's doing these things. And I just get to be present. And you stop for a moment and you just love the fact that he's allowed us to be in that moment present. I see this in Elizabeth. My son leaps for joy. And then she, at the end, she marvels that Mary believed right away. I joke because I picture Zechariah sitting over in the corner. Or we don't know where Zechariah is, but he's silent. We know he's not talking because of his disbelief. And so the last thing she says, and Mary, you believed when you heard. You believed right off. How blessed are you that you believed? Do you see when she calls it a blessing? God has given you this wonderful belief. How happy and how cared for are you? I want you to see that Luke in his gospel begins even here, showing us the Spirit at work, ensuring that there's proper understanding and exposition of God's word and what's taking place, right? The Spirit is there to make sure this isn't misinterpreted. He's there to make sure that you understand what's taking place. He wants to make sure this is clear. Proper responses to the revelation of God's plan of salvation at work in these women. Consider this. One of the things that, when you look at that, just those five or six verses, what are the proper responses to this birth narrative? What's the proper response to the birth of Christ, to the news that God decided to condescend and become man? What's the proper response? Belief, joy, exultant joy, amazement, wonder, anticipation, expectancy, love, affection, gratitude. If you put those on a card, you could probably put a stamp on it and mail it out because it looks like a Christmas card, doesn't it? Belief, joy, amazement, love, affection, anticipation. Some might call this the true Christmas spirit because it is. That is the Christmas spirit. These are the proper response. They're the right response to the story of Christ's birth. Side note number two, if you're taking notes, isn't it sad that we work so hard to achieve this Christmas spirit by worldly means? How often do we want to feel those things? And so we look for that spirit in really weird places. Mall shopping, tree decorating, cookie making, family feasting, presents, Santa. Sounds kind of awful in a sermon on a Sunday. And I don't want to kill those things for you. I just want you to put them into priority. I want you to understand what really, truly generates Christmas spirit. I want to challenge you this morning. Tomorrow is December 1st. I want to challenge you to commit yourselves this Christmas, 25 days, to spend time each day considering Christ's coming, his birth, what it means to you. See if as we magnify the Lord, right? And what does that word mean? Magnify, to raise up, to make bigger. If in our minds and in our hearts, we make this bigger so that we make it a higher priority, what happens is maybe it will lessen the focus on the other stuff and turn the volume down on some of that. And so then we come to Mary's song of praise. The technical term, I guess, is most of you might have heard that it's called the Magnificat. Probably in many of your Bibles it says, Mary's Song of Praise, the Magnificat. It's Latin for magnifies. My soul magnifies. This section is also known as the Song of Mary, the Canticle of Mary, the Ode of the Theotokos. It's sung as a liturgy during prayer services, Vespers in the Roman Catholic Church and in Lutheranism. It's recited at Evensong in the Anglican Church. And it's at the Matins service within Eastern Orthodoxy. This is an important section that finds its way into Christendom. It's considered the first of four hymns that you find in Luke's narrative of the gospel. And they complement the birth narrative in a very special way. The first one is the one we're looking at today, Mary's Magnificat, My Soul Magnifies the Lord. The second that we'll come to potentially next week is Zechariah's Benedictus, which is basically where he says, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. The third is the angel's Gloria in Excelsis, probably the one you're most familiar with. Glory to God in the highest. The last one is Simeon's, they call it the Nunc Dimittis. And basically it's, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation. What's interesting about these four hymns is they make up, you know, Luther used them as a liturgical model. It was brought into Orthodox worship. Magnify the Lord, give thanks, glorify God, dismissed in peace, having seen salvation. So this section that we're about to open up is repeated, memorized, recited, used again and again by the church in worship and remembrance. This morning, I'd like you to look at it in the context of where it's placed. I want us to stay with this gospel story as it unfolds. Not to make less of it, but to place it in its proper context. Look at what happened. Elizabeth's last thing that she says to Mary, you know, being indwelt by the Holy Spirit, is this. She says, she's rejoicing that Mary had believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. She marveled and she said, blessed is she who believed. The Magnificat is Mary's response to that announcement, right? She goes, oh, Mary. And picture this senior citizen, this older lady with this 13-year-old girl. And she says, oh, dear, it is such a blessing that when you heard the word of the Lord, you believed it right off. You believed the promise. And you see that picture, and then what you have is this 13-year-old girl looking back at this older woman and saying, here's her response. Before we start it, I want you to stop to understand that it's given to us in prose. If you look at it, it's probably different looking in your Bible. It's broken apart because it's written into a song. It's meant to be savored. It's meant to seep in. Poetry causes us to slow down. Luther wrote this. He said, it was given to us in song, so that it would fall upon our ears in a way that it would nestle in and it would strike the chords deep inside. And so his idea is anything that's put into song is going to seep in. It's going to have an ability to kind of get inside and sink into us. And so there's a sense that you're supposed to slow down here and allow it to sink in, to savor it. We're given a glimpse into her heart. Why? Because Mary's given to us as a model here early on in the gospel. She shows us what it is to give mind, soul, heart, and strength to God in praise. What's neat is you'll find that as we go through this, Mary knew God's word. She not only believed it, but she knew it. She quotes or she alludes to in this little section, Genesis, Deuteronomy, Samuel, Job, Psalms, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Micah, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah. All of them are found in this little song. This is someone who was familiar with God's word. God's word had found a home in her heart. Side note for myself, good to read scripture, to memorize verses, knowing God's word. Why? It gives voice to our heart and attunes it to his. Do you know that? That's one of the things we don't really think about it. Oh, I should read the Bible. Why? Because God tells me to. No, part of it is to hear his voice, to tune our hearts in such a manner that as we read, as we see, as we hear, our hearts are tuned to his voice. And so as she praises God, as she pulls from her heart these scripture verses so that she can speak out loud those things that God has spoken into her heart, she begins verse 46. My soul magnifies the Lord. It's the key to this whole thing, right? It's my soul. What she's talking about is that which comes from deepest within me. That place where I really am, that's this deep part. I truly magnify the Lord. The word for magnify means to lift up, to praise, to intensify, to make greater. What is she wanting to do? What does her soul do? What's this model that's given to us? It's that from deep within, she continuously is lifting the Lord up. She's bringing herself low. God is big, bigger, bigger, bigger. And as she does that, she sees herself, right, becoming smaller, lower, and lower. And this isn't in mood or emotion. Oh, she comes into a low mood. No, it's place, priority. He's lifted higher. He is magnified. He is made bigger. She's humbled. And she's brought lower. This is the preparation that leads to the next, right? Which says, and my spirit, my heart, my being, my inner self, what does it do? It rejoices. It's filled with joys that have to be expressed. Rejoicing is a joy that is expressed. In what? In God, my Savior. Her joy isn't centered here in her womb. I don't want you to get that impression. This isn't her pointing to, and she goes, oh, I'm so in love, and I've got such joy because of what's in my womb. No, she's speaking here, and what you're going to see is of this covenant God, this great God that she's known since she was little. This is the God that she has read about. This is his word that she's understood. And she knows him to be God, her Savior. Her joy isn't centered on herself. It's not centered on her womb. It's centered on her God, who is her deliverer, the one who saves, the great God of Israel, who is gracious and keeps covenant. It's the same way that David prayed. You can go through the Old Testament, and quite a few of them basically call him God, my Savior. It's the way that you find in the prophets. It's what you find in the judges. It's what you find in the deliverers who saw God always as the one who saves. And here, in this verse, in the tense, it's not just, I rejoice in the God who saved, but the tense is, I rejoice in the God who is saving. It's written precisely to show that she's praising the God of Israel for who he is, what he's done, and it leans forward into what he's doing and will do for Israel and his people, and particularly for her. It's very intimate as this begins. With God magnified in her soul, with her heart rejoicing in her Savior, she can see what God is doing in verse 48. She draws it into what he's done for her with a right perspective. She says, "For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant." Do you see what that says? Do you see what she understands? She says, "Here I am, a teenage, lowly, virgin girl in the middle of nowhere. Nothing special. Nothing deserving. Nothing worthy of his attention. And here I was in the middle of nowhere. And God saw me." You let that settle in. Here I am, just nothing, nobody. And God saw me. He looked upon me. He placed his love upon me, despite my status. And I was his. She was his girl. She was his servant. She was precious in his sight. She marvels at that. She says, here I am, nothing, and he loved me. He saw me. I thought I was invisible. For behold, look, she says, look here. From now on, all generations will call me blessed. This isn't Mary lifting herself up saying, everyone's going to worship me. This is Mary saying, what's amazing is from this day forward, as everyone comes to this story and understands, they're going to know that he saw me. They're going to know that he loved me. They're going to know that he gave me such blessing, how he showed me such grace. The picture is, just as Elizabeth was led by the Spirit to recognize how blessed Mary was, that God would show her such grace in her pregnancy, that Elizabeth was called in the Spirit to declare, even in your belief, your faith, you are so blessed. And so Mary says, look, in the same way that Elizabeth called her blessed, generation upon generation upon generation, when they read this story, they'll know that God saw me. They'll know that God placed his love on me. They'll know that he gave me grace. Verse 49. "For he who is mighty has done great things for me." What great things? When you think about it, she says, what are the great things she's talking about? One, obviously, is the miraculous conception. That's one of the, that would be a great thing. But she says great things. Great things he has done. So this, in addition to this miraculous conception, the visit and message from God's angel, Gabriel, that would have been a great thing. But there's one other thing that we know. Even her belief, her faith, was a great thing God had given her. You may say, well, that's conjecture. No, it's not. The Spirit, through Elizabeth, called it out. The Spirit, through Elizabeth, said, you have been blessed with belief. And so Mary directs us not to herself, but to him who is mighty, to him who did great things. And she says, and holy is his name. I love the way she says it. There's a gentleness in it, and it's unlike anyone or anything else. He's totally set apart for me. That's who he is. My God, she's talking through this whole thing. This God who's done all these things for me, holy is his name. There is no other. He is my God. He is the only God. Totally set apart from all others. Verse 50, and his mercy is for those who fear him. I love this, and she brings it out. And it's not just for me. His mercy is for those who fear him. Beloved, what is it to fear him? Too often today, I don't think we understand or have a balanced understanding of what is meant by fearing God. When I talk to folks, I hear one of two things. Either one of you would say, well, it's hyped up to a meaning of being scared to death of God. Petrified, horrified. People would say, you know, people aren't afraid enough of God. God's a pretty fearsome God. And then there's another group who so waters it down that it says just knowing God is enough. what fearing God means is just to know God. Both are wrong by themselves. Psalm 34, which we opened earlier. Turn with me really quick back to Psalm 34. David is talking about magnifying the Lord, isn't he? Humbling himself and magnifying the Lord. Look at verse 3. He says, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together." So here, he's talking about this same thing that Mary is doing here. How do we magnify the Lord? And from verses 4 to 6, David speaks to what he's done for him. Here are the things that he's done for me. Here's the things that he's doing for me. And then look at verse 11. "Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord." Wow. This fear of God is a part of this magnification, of magnifying him. I think it's a result of it. When we start to understand who God is and where he is and how he is, it generates in us gratitude, it generates in us joy, but it also generates in us fear. I like how Luther drew out this. Luther tried to explain the fear of God by speaking of it in two ways. He says there's servile fear and filial fear, and both are essential. Servile fear is the kind of fear the prisoner has in the torture chamber of the tormentor, the jailer, or the executioner. It's a fear that understands that they are in the hands of another who has the power and the right to judge and exert judgment on them. It's an anxious fear. It's a knowing fear. It's a clear and present fear of deserved destruction. Servile means the posture of a servant, servitude toward a malevolent owner. That one's not preached very often anymore. Right? The fire and brimstone God. Luther says this is important. It's real. He says then there's the filial fear. It draws from a word coming out of family. It's the fear a child has of their father, a child who has a great love and respect and affection for him, a child who's not afraid of his father's wrath, but desires to please him, to not bring anything that would offend the one that he loves. The child wants nothing that would ever keep him out of his father's arms. So it's not necessarily a frightened fear as much as it's a fear of somehow not being in the right relationship with their father. And Luther said, both are found in the fear of God. We call him Abba and bask in his love, and we have intimate access in his arms, but always remembering that he is God, who is just and righteous and holy. He writes, resting in his loving arms, safe in his hand, loved by God from before the foundations, yet never forgetting that it is a frightening thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Isn't that beautiful? I love the way he puts that. Carried in his arms, held in his hands, never forgetting that these are the same hands. Then he basically says, the hands of the living God is a frightening thing. So Mary sings, my soul magnifies, my spirit rejoices. He's done great things for me. He who is mighty, he who is holy, and his mercy is for all of those who fear him from generation to generation. These same generations who will call her blessed will also have access to his blessing. Isn't that interesting? That's what she's saying here. All these generations that will call her blessed have access to his blessing for all those who fear him. That means come to believe in him, come to love him, come to magnify him, come to serve and obey his word. All who have, all who will. One writer wrote this, he says, those that see the most of God are those that see the most in God. That helped me. Those that see the most of God are those that see the most in God. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you, James 4:10. And now she moves in her song to who he is. Now she starts to testify who he is. Not only is he her God and Savior, mighty and holy, the God who lifts the lowly, he's the God who lowers the lofty, he's the God who humbles the proud. Verse 51, it says, he has shown strength with his arm. She now moves into this section where she calls to mind not just her God and Savior, but the God of Israel, the God of her fathers, the God of the Word. And she's speaking these things in a past tense, but in a tense that leads through the present into the future. It's a really cool tense when you're studying. Look at verses 51 to 53. He's shown strength with his arm. He's scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He's brought down the mighty from their thrones. He's exalted those of humble estate. He's filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he sent away empty. How well the people of Israel would have known this God. How well they would have understood what she was speaking of here in the past. Deuteronomy 4:34, by signs and wonders and by war and by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm and by great terrors, as the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes. Deuteronomy 33:27, the eternal God is a dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms, and he drove out the enemy from before you. Psalm 89:10, you yourself crushed Rahab like one who is slain. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. Isaiah 63:12, who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name. Deuteronomy 7:19, the great trials which your eyes saw and the signs and wonders and the mighty hand and the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out, so shall the Lord your God do to all the peoples of whom you are afraid. Isaiah 53:1, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The people would have known this God that she spoke of in the past. She's calling to mind, praising God for all that he has done through the ages for his people. But she says it in a tense that is not only what he's done, but what he's doing and what he will do. As she considered what God had done and was doing for her intimately, it drew out for her what God was doing, had done, doing, and would do for Israel. She says, for Israel, for our fathers, for Abraham and all of his offspring. The thing that I find really sad in this, side note I guess, is that in speaking of what God will do, Israel didn't see it. Israel would not see in her son all that God had promised. They wouldn't recognize and acknowledge this work that was accomplished through the son. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote this. He says, can they not see that everything man boasts of, his intellect, his understanding, his power, his status, his influence, his righteousness, his morality, his code, every one of these is utterly demolished by this Son of God? See, the problem, beloved, is that the Israelites expected the Messiah would come with all the trappings of God's outstretched arm. They expect the Messiah to come with an outstretched arm. They expected all of these things to fall around them. They didn't see that Christ himself was a result of God's outstretched arm. That his outstretched arm is what placed that child, which brought Christ to us. And when you start looking at this idea is they didn't want these things demolished. They wanted them for themselves. They wanted them transferred to where they belonged. Right? That's what they wanted. All of those things that are pointed out in here, all of those things about being proud and strong and having status and power and wealth. No, I don't want you to demolish them. I just want you to take them away from the Romans and give them back to us. And Christ came to demolish them, to scatter the proud, to bring down the mighty, to exalt the humble, to fill the hungry, to send away the rich empty. That's what she says. God was going to turn the world upside down. He would exalt the humble. He would fill the hungry. The first would be last. The Son of God came to die. This whole world turned upside down. Martin Luther wrote this about Mary's song of praise. He said, the great works and deeds of God for the strengthening of our faith for the comforting of all those of low degree, and for the terrifying of all the mighty proud ones on earth. We are to let the song serve its purpose, for she sang it not for herself alone, but she sang it for us all, that we might sing it after her. I love the way he writes that. Magnifying God, minimizing everything else. I tend to agree with Luther this morning. We are supposed to sing this song as well, in the same way. I don't mean I need you to memorize this. See, I think that's one of the things, right? When we get into some of these, we memorize this, we learn it, and then we kind of just recite it without thinking about it, without dwelling on it. Look at it in its context. Understand what took place. This is a song that a 13-year-old girl who loved the Lord sang when someone said, "Blessed are you who believed." When God first spoke his word, she said, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit loves God, my Savior. He's done tremendous things for me. When I was invisible, he saw me. He loved me. And he placed his love on me, and he showed his grace to me." This great, mighty, powerful God. And all those who believe will know just how he blessed me. And if they would fear him, he would bless them too. You start to see this for the beauty that it has. So as we consider this Magnificat, the magnifying of God in the heart, in the soul of a person, as she rejoiced in what God had done, was doing, would do for her in Christ, what I want us to do, what I want to challenge us as a church to do, is as we prepare for this season of Christ's birth, is to determine what is your song. If you take notes and you're going back and looking devotional this week, what is your song? What is this song that's in your heart? What is your Magnificat? If you were to rejoice at how God has blessed you in Christ, how will your soul magnify the Lord? How will your spirit rejoice in God, your Savior? How has he looked upon you in your humble estate? What has he who is mighty done for you? What is he who is merciful doing for others? Spend some time this week. Spend some time this season rejoicing, praising, magnifying the Lord. This is the Christmas spirit. This is where you'll find it. Tomorrow's December 1st.